We're going to be in the scriptures today, specifically mostly in Genesis. So if you would, grab a Bible and turn it to Genesis chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along with us, we do keep some at the back of the room. They're under the light fixture switches to your left at the back in some baskets on the floor. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version today, the ESV. And so if you want to read out of that version as well, that translation, it is at the back there in the red Bibles at the back. I'm going to start, though, by rereading a passage from Matthew 19 that we all just heard during our scripture reading. I just want to speak to it for a few minutes before we move on to our main passages in Genesis 12 and onward. Just again, starting in verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Do you know that is one of the ways in which Jesus is telling his disciples, those around him, the gospel? Part of the gospel message is, with us, things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. I read this, and one of the things I think about when I read this is, why were they astonished? They were astonished. In fact, I read it, I can't help but read it with 21st century eyes. Oftentimes, when we hear that a rich person, a wealthy person, is doomed to not being able to enter the kingdom of heaven, we sometimes in our world where class warfare is just a reality of our life here in the Western world, we sometimes go, yeah, I can see how a rich person cannot enter the kingdom of God. But they're astonished. They're astonished. See, in their culture, that was considered a blessing. Just as an aside, I wonder if we need to rethink our theology of blessing, because sometimes we take things that are blessings and we call them other things. But anyway, all that aside, their understanding of blessing in this passage is really getting flipped. It's not that being a blessing is a negative or a guarantee of judgment. That's not really what he's trying to get at in this passage. Rather, given the culture that they lived in, Jesus is saying that instead of seeing blessing as some sort of blanket of approval, a blanket of justification, instead of seeing it as that, it is really what one does with one's blessing that actually says something. All right. Now, that man's wealth was not the only thing, though, that drew their attention in astonishment over what was going on, that a rich man couldn't enter the kingdom of God. Probably what impressed them even more was the fact that this rich ruler, if you read the story a few verses before, this rich ruler that Jesus is having this conversation with in response to Jesus's questions has, in fact, kept the whole law. This guy was a morally righteous, good person. And that probably stunned them or astonished them more than anything here. That a good person, the best of us, has kept the law more faithfully than many of the disciples, no doubt. And it is for that reason that Jesus uses this rich young ruler, this particular one, as an example of the impossible nature of entering the kingdom of heaven by one's own effort or by one's own means. And that is when Jesus understanding that they really understood him and his message and all of this, he gives them the gospel message right after that and says, "With you, things might be impossible, but with God, all things are impossible." Or all things are possible. Did I say that backwards? I think I did. So I did not mean that. Do not call me a heretic. It was a mistake. Yeah, thanks. So my question to you is, do you believe that today? Do you believe that today? That despite the fact that all things are impossible with me, that things with God, all things are possible. Do you really believe that today? I wonder, do you lay things down at the feet of God as if you really believe that today? Don't answer too quickly. Just let that simmer a little bit. Today, this whole week as I was preparing for the message, this one thing became clear, that in addition to last week's sermon from the first sermon of the year, when we were talking about just the gift of newness, in addition to that, I probably have one, maybe two more sermons that kind of fit in the same mold. They fit in the spirit of making changes for the new year. So today, I'm just going to continue along the lines of addressing the new year and new, or in some cases, renewed habits for us. And I hope it challenges you like it's challenged me. So Genesis chapter 12, that is where we're going to be mostly in Genesis. And onward, we will keep going through several chapters. And the reason why I don't give you all the various places we're going to be, because it's going to be real easy just to flip the page to the right. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 12 and only read a few verses and then skip over to 10. I do want to say this as a word of warning. Initially, for some of you, this might sound all too familiar because we actually covered a lot of these passages during our sermon series in Advent. And I assure you, while we might be reading many of the same texts, there are many things we did not address when we read it previously. And that's just the way it happens in all of Scripture. We can actually take the same passage of Scripture and preach it multiple weeks at a time and just never come to the ends of the depths of the gospel's message in the text. And so we're only addressing even today just one of the big message strands within these Genesis texts. And so let's do so, starting in chapter 12, verse 1. "Now, the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him." All right, so we're introduced to Abram. If you don't know who he is, if you're not familiar with the Bible, just to know who Abram is, he is considered the father of the Hebrews, the father of the Israelites. That's why he's considered Father Abraham to anyone of a Jewish descent. And so this father of the Jews, Abraham, is being told in this moment how it is going to happen that he does become the father of this new people, this new nation set aside for God's glory and their pleasure. Now, if we continue on in this text, we learn just a little bit more about their response to this news that they would become this nation, that God would bless them, and whoever dishonors them is under a curse. So let's read in verse 10 of chapter 12 as it continues. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land." This is after he's already left his home country, his kindred, moved over the Fertile Crescent and headed over to Palestine. And there was a famine in that land. And so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. "Now when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So instead, say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.' Now, when Abram entered Egypt and the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And so the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai being Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say to me, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." Okay, skip over a few chapters to chapter 15. We'll continue this story. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. This is the Lord talking. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the current heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my own house or my household will instead be my heir. And he's talking about his extended household, which includes his servants and extended members of his family. And so verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said to Abram, look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to Abram as righteousness. All right, now skip over to chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Okay, so we still don't see a child born according to the promise. She did have a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go then in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as another wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she then looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to Hagar, as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. And we're not going to get into all the details of what transpired there, but basically the Lord comforted Hagar and then encouraged her that she was not going to be without the blessing of God herself, but just in a different way. All right, now continuing on to verse 17, starting in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, so time just keeps passing here, right? When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me, be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you to a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now keep moving on to verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai any longer, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. So then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And what he's saying there, he's saying Ishmael, the son that was born of Hagar, the servant of his wife Sarah, he's saying, wouldn't Ishmael be acceptable to you? Would if he would be acceptable to you? God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Now, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear you at this time next year. Now, our final passage comes in chapter 18, starting in verse 1. And the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. As he sat at the door of the tent in the hour of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Just a little aside, there's a lot of belief that this is probably the pre-incarnate Christ, that he was making a visitation, and this is why they did not attempt to keep him from worshiping him and bowing in their presence. But neither here nor there, the verse 4 continues, let a little water be brought and wash your feet. He's saying this to the three men, and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do it as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 shays of fine flour, knead it and make some cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord then said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were, in fact, old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself as she's standing at the door. She's laughing, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I then have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. So we read through that, and this is a particular story. Particular people in a particular time in a particular place. They got their own context that we don't have. However, there are things that are threaded throughout this story, this narrative, that are very similar, or I should even say common, to every man. There are things in this life that only God can deliver on. Can we say that? There are things in this life that only God can deliver on. In fact, a friend of mine reminded me of this just this past week when he wrote about the nature of what he calls Jesus-only prayers. Jesus-only prayers. Prayers that are uttered over and again because the prayer knows and believes that only Jesus can really deliver on what they are praying about. And so there's no question that this is the place that Abraham and Sarah find themselves in, that they are in a Jesus-only position. Only Jesus can do what he has promised to do. And make no mistake, believing that God can deliver is a way, and it is actually critical to understanding and believing the gospel. All right? That God actually delivers in a way that nothing else, no one else can. And inversely, choosing not to go to the Lord for what only the Lord can do is actually tantamount to disbelief in the gospel. So we see it in their story. the story of Abraham and Sarah reminds us also of the ways that you and I, sometimes cleverly disguise our disbelief and choose faith in human efforts over divine help. Now, when we read in Genesis 12, the beginning of Abraham and Sarah's story, we began to see in chapter 12, really, one of the cleverly designed ways of placing faith in human flesh instead of in the Lord. In chapter 12, just to remind you, that was when they were heading to Egypt to avoid the famine, and they conspired together to call Sarai, his sister, Abram's sister. And when they did that, that had far-reaching consequences in regards to them not believing the gospel, not believing what God had promised. In fact, what they were not believing is they were not believing that the power of God would be a match for the power of Pharaoh. That's what they believed specifically. And so they engaged in what was obviously a deception that effectively, in their deception, preached a gospel of a diminished powered God. A God that did not have the power to go head to head with Pharaoh had they told the truth that Sarai was his wife. And so they told a lie about God's capacities in this deception. And it's no surprise, it shouldn't be a surprise to us, that God almost always will answer in kind. What man will not do, God will make sure he accomplishes. In fact, the scriptures tell us that if we don't praise him, if we don't worship him, if we don't cry out who he is and say truth and sing truth about who he is, that rocks, that things in nature will do that for us. One way or the other, his glory, his power will be told to the earth. And so his power was then told through some plagues that were cast upon a Pharaoh. He felt what Abraham refused to believe, and that God is more powerful than the Pharaoh. And so these plagues occurred, and he understood that he was dealing with things that he did not understand. And he approaches Abraham and tells him, "Why did you do this? Why did you do this? And this consequence as a result came upon me." So the lack of faith of Abraham and Sarah had far-reaching consequences. I wonder how often it is that we, in diminishing the power of God in the way we think, the way we act, because all of those things project something of what we believe. I wonder how often we are in the way we respond to difficult happenings that only God can intervene in, that we respond in such a way as to diminish God's power to actually intervene. I wonder where in your life right now you are disbelieving the great power of God over the power of your version of Pharaoh. Where is it that you're disbelieving that and not taking it to the Lord and laying at his feet? Okay, moving on. This is really interesting. Chapter 16, this is where he receives the servant from his wife Sarai. He receives Hagar, makes her another wife. She conceives a child, a son, Ishmael. And all in all, in this chapter 16, what we see is them not believing that God's morality and his plan for marriage, for their marriage of this one man, this one woman, this plan was not truly capable of delivering a miracle in their situation. So instead, they bought their own miracle. And so they chose to disbelieve God's means by which he would accomplish great things through them, which is his typically moral, ethical means, and instead chose something else. They bent and stretched what was morally and ethically permissible, and in so doing, they diminished God's character. They proclaimed a gospel that God is okay with bending and stretching when it seems like you've got to go to extremes to make sure his promise delivers. I wonder what it is that we bend and we stretch in our lives, making God out to be at best morally neutral, maybe apathetic, or at worst, morally corrupt. Now, of course, again, God cannot lay low and not respond to this. So he responds almost immediately, and he responds through the consequences that occurs through this. And of course, as we read this, Hagar immediately becomes contemptuous towards her mistress. Immediately, no doubt, does not want to carry this child for Sarah. She wants this child for her own. She's already bonding with this child, and as a result, these consequences, what were going to happen, which was natural to happen, they felt the full force of them. Now, of course, God also, in addition to making sure they understand the consequences of bending and stretching his character in a direction that it wasn't meant to be bent and stretched, he also shows his character in a very positive, proactive way, because he showed it by not punishing Hagar and Ishmael for their role in all of this. He came alongside them. He encouraged Hagar. And then he also said there is a role, there is a purpose in history for Ishmael. And so he shows great mercy to them in giving them a life and a purpose. Finally, Genesis 17, we see yet another way cleverly they were trying to put their faith in the flesh over the faith in the divine, in the Lord. In chapter 17 and in chapter 18, we see a picture, and it shows the picture of both of them doing this, of first Abraham laughing at the concept of them having children, and then, of course, as the three visitors come in chapter 18, we see Sarah at the tent door listening to all this talk transpire, and then she laughing herself. What they are doing and what the scripture is showing us is how easy it is to devolve into negativity and cynicism when you believe something that God has promised is so utterly ridiculous, so absurd, that you're going to choose to mock it. That's what they did when they laughed. And we may not do it exactly how they did it, but we laugh at the idea of God doing something big for us at all. Some of us choose not to go to the Lord and instead choose to disbelieve that only Jesus could possibly deliver us. But that kind of faith, to believe that really God can deliver for us, that kind of faith, when we don't think it's going to deliver, we fear looking foolish. We fear looking foolish. We fear having the misplaced faith in God. Years ago, specifically about 17 plus years ago, me and Stephanie were pregnant with our first child. And you're excited, of course, it's your first child. And we went bonkers immediately, telling the whole world, making announcements to family members. Some of you can relate to this, but with this first child, man, the roots went long, wide and deep in how many people we let know. And about week 12, week 13, we were at the appointment and there's no heartbeat and there's no baby that's alive. And so we lost that child. And of course, we began to grieve that. Many of you know what I'm talking about. You've had the similar thing happen to you, and you've grieved as well. But then not long after that, and by the way, one of the things that occurred is that the doctor, through it all, had mentioned to us, hey, I think there may be an abnormal curvature within her her womb, within her uterus. And so just be aware of that, and that you may have trouble having children. And that was all it took for me to go to a place of negativity and cynicism when we found out we were pregnant a few months later. Early on, I mean, when I say early on, I don't want to exaggerate this. It was only really a few days that this occurred. But we didn't tell anyone. We kept it hidden because there was a part of our heart that felt shame for having to tell everyone that we'd lost a child. There's shame, not just, did we do something wrong, or, you know, you just ask yourself all kinds of crazy thought questions at that moment. But also just, you know, for Stephanie, oftentimes women get a lot of identity from having children. And, some of you know this, that is not where your identity should come from. That's a different message. But the truth is that was where she was at the time. And And so there's a lot of shame in having to tell this wide group of people. And so we were going to protect ourselves from that immediately. And we didn't tell anyone. But it went worse than that. I wasn't even excited about it. I chose to emotionally distance myself from the early days of my daughter being in the womb until the Lord got a hold of me. And I realized I was diminishing the capacities of my God by way of cynicism and negativity and trying to posture my heart so as not to be let down by how God is probably not going to come through for us. The Lord convicted me of that, praise him. And really still in the early days of that pregnancy, for whatever reason, we began to talk through this. And I think the language we really just started speaking in was, we are going to enjoy the Lord's gift in this child, whether it be 1 week, 2 week, 13 weeks, full term, or a lifetime. We want to enjoy the blessing that is this child that the Lord has given us for as long as he has given us this child. And I really believe that intervention saved my heart from this devolving into negativity and cynicism, but instead put my heart back in the place to remember what I always should have remembered. Even for this child, even if everything goes right, even if the best medical attention is always there, I still depend on the Lord for this child to come out well and for me to enjoy her in this life. That's my oldest, Reagan, who's now 16 years old. And we get to enjoy her. And here's the thing. You're not even guaranteed. I'm not guaranteed any amount of years with my children or they with me. And so even today, I have got to beg the Lord for more years with my children and to trust him that only he can really deliver that. When we were first with Reagan, I thought a lot about how it would be if I had not enjoyed every moment of that pregnancy after those first few days. How I would not probably enjoy the birth that much either. Meaning it would have been great and all that, but something's going to go wrong here, right? In fact, if you were to read further into this story, that's actually not too far off the truth of what happened to Sarah. See, whatever cynicism and negativity she had, she never dealt with it. Not on the level that had deep, abiding healing. Because after that child was born, Isaac, they had a party. And at a party where she should have been rejoicing and praising the Lord, the one thing she could not stand was that her servant, Hagar, was still looking on her with contempt. She could not let that go. That spoiled the moment of joy that the Lord wanted for her in that moment. I wonder if we do that sometimes. If we don't let that one thing that doesn't quite add up, that one thing that we just have to have wrapped up neatly in a bow. I wonder what that one thing would be for us, because what we see here in cynicism and negativity almost always devolves into robbing God of glory and robbing me of enjoying him. I wonder if there are things that we are not laying before Jesus only, that only he can stand, and we instead, we make our prayers small, realistic, things that God can easily accomplish, that we have the amount of trust that he can accomplish, but they're small. I wonder if we're taking comfort in low expectations so that we never look foolish for placing our hope in God. I know I have. And look at how both God's glory and our enjoyment were affected by it in the fact that she couldn't even enjoy the party over her son. I wonder, what do you need to lay before the Lord today? What is it that only Jesus can do a big thing for you? What is that thing? What are you trying to control? What are you trying to cling to that you need to release today to Jesus because only he can deliver? This past week, we had our elder prayer that we do once a month. Most of the time, once a month, just depends on the rhythm of our season, but This past Wednesday was our time. We got to pray for a lot of the prayer requests that many of you have placed on these cards and put in the offering box, which, by the way, just a reminder, that just blesses us a ton. And it also, in a practical way, just keeps us up to date on some things that we would never have known had you not let us know through prayer request. Anyway, it's just always a joy. And the two things that strike me about this this time is we have a group of adults in our church that are always petitioning us. And man, I just want to tell you that just encourages me greatly, because it reminds me there are those out there who are showing us their desperate need for God to show up. Now, if you are not one of those people, that does not mean that you're not desperate. It just means that there are some who are writing it down and who are letting us know about it. That's all it means. The other thing that strikes me about our prayer requests is how many we're getting from kids these days. Little kids, middle-aged kids, teenagers who are laying prayers before God, knowing only He can fix something in their life. So encouraging. It also makes come to life the passage where Jesus says that it is the faith like a child for you to come to me, that really believes God is as big as He says He is and can do big things in ways He says He can do. Maybe you need to find a way to just remind yourself. Some of you, like I said, are real good about writing it on a prayer request card, putting it in the offering box. You don't need to do that. If you want to do that, great. We love praying for those. But here's something that you need to do probably on some sort of basis if you struggle in this area, is maybe just write it down somewhere. Maybe in a notebook. Maybe keep a family notebook. Maybe every member of the family keeps a notebook of just what you call Jesus-only prayers. Only He can deliver on this, and I need Him to deliver on this. And you can remind yourself over and over, because you know what? Something that happens when you write it down or you articulate it out loud and you consistently go back to it, disbelief loses its power over you. It begins to lose its power over you. It also gives you and I a tangible way to think through and see our prayers and remind us of the things that only God can make happen. Just a practical way of reminding us. So let me close in this way. Let me turn around this question. What is it that you have taken into your own hands that you need to lay at the feet of Jesus? What are those things that you have taken on your own hands that you think in so doing you have harmed terribly the reputation or name of Christ? Not even necessarily with the larger world. Maybe just with your family. Maybe just with a spouse. Maybe just with a friend. Maybe with those who you're the closest to at your work. I want to tell you something. No matter how terrible you think your disbelief you've shown towards God and His ability to do good and big things for you, I want you to hear this. You may have diminished God's power. You may have rewrote what His character is. You might have actually stolen glory from Him and thus stolen your enjoyment of Him. You may have done any of those things, but one of the other reasons that the Bible is so completely full disclosure on the kind of faithlessness that is shown in Abraham and Sarah in these stories is to demonstrate that even the best of us, and by the way, Abraham was considered one of the best of us, even the best of us needs forgiveness for the worst of ourselves. The Bible does not lack for reminding us that Abraham and Sarah can only walk uprightly in forgiveness because of their faith in God, and more specifically, their faith in Christ, the promised seed of blessing that would come from their lineage. Do you need to ask for forgiveness today? Now, that's probably a first step for a lot of us, is not to take what we've taken away from the Lord and lay it before His feet. We may need to start by just asking forgiveness for having done that, of taking that. And that may be what's blocking us from fully laying it at His feet this morning. Do you need forgiveness for all that you've done and taking matters into your own hands? The story of Abraham and Sarah's, they're taking matters into their own hands, remind us that today, you and I, we can go to the Lord for both forgiveness and to course correct and lay our Jesus-only prayers at Jesus' feet. Would you consider, in whether tangible or intangible ways, doing that today? Let's pray.